This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, it would be easy to read the account of Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues upon Egypt and think, boy, this seems like a really angry, vengeful God. I mean, you think of just plagues, just the devastation of plagues. The same could be said if one reads the book of Joshua, where God commands his people to drive out the Canaanites. Isn't that morally wrong, someone might object. But the mistake, I think, with both of those initial objections is that it oversimplifies the message of Exodus, the broader message of Exodus, and ignores the broader context of the Old Testament. You have to realize that in the book of Exodus, the scope of the narrative is that God is forming his people from a family into a nation. So Genesis 15, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, where we started with what are called the patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God made a covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15, and God says, your descendants will be great. And so over the next set of generations, the promised son Isaac, and then Jacob, who has then 12 sons, and then one of those 12 sons is Joseph, who ends up in Egypt. And so the book of Exodus is in the scope of the narrative where God is forming his people starting out from a family into a nation. And Exodus begins with a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and it says that he enslaved the Hebrews. And so if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, just let's read the context here. This is where God appears to Abram and makes the covenant with him. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And then continuing in verse 15 and 16, as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Now notice two things there. Why would it say those two statements? First, that God predicted, God told ahead of time that his people would be enslaved and that he would bring judgment upon the nation that they served. And secondly, notice that the Hebrews will return to Canaan, it says, after the iniquity or the guilt of the Amorites is completed, is full. Now, why does this matter? Well, first, it shows us that God does everything with specific intention. That is, the plagues on Egypt were not simply a knee-jerk reaction of a whimsical divine being who would just get angry and fly off the handle at any moment's notice. God does everything with specific intention, just as any illness or disease or calamity in our lives is not the result of God's suddenly foul mood. It shows us that he does everything with specific intention. And secondly, it reminds us that God certainly and thoroughly judges the wicked. The wicked are not just people who do bad things. That's called humanity. Everyone does bad things. But the wicked in the scriptures refers to those who stubbornly oppose the rule of God. And so God says, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That is when their sin has reached its full measure, that is when I will bring the Israelites into the land. And so we see the armies of God, the people of God moving into the land in the book of Joshua, and we think, well, oh, that's just awful because they're just clearing people out of the land. And what about all these innocent civilians? Well, we're thinking in governmental terms. We're thinking in human society's terms. We're not thinking in God's terms. None of us are innocent civilians when it comes to standing before God. And so that's a little bit of an answer to an objection that I want you to have as we go through the book of Exodus and specifically the plagues. But here's the main truth for this morning, that God is making his name known throughout all the earth, and he does not tolerate any rivals to his glory. We sing the song, "What a Beautiful Name." What a beautiful name. And one of the lines of that song is, "You have no rival, you have no equal." God does not tolerate any rivals to his glory. And yet, even in the plagues, even in judgment, God gives people the opportunity to come to him. Pharaoh had multiple opportunities. And Pharaoh even asked Moses, "Pray to the Lord that that these frogs would be taken away." And Moses was pretty shrewd. Moses said, "Well, when should I pray for these frogs to be removed?" And Pharaoh says, "How about tomorrow?" And so Moses prays, and Pharaoh saw a respite, and yet he hardened his heart. And so God will not tolerate any rivals to his glory, and yet in judgment, he even mercifully gives people the opportunity to come to him. Notice how this is emphasized, God making his name known throughout all the earth in chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. "And you shall say to him," God telling Moses what he's going to tell Pharaoh, "the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood." There is no question that the plagues brought devastation upon Egypt. The verb there in chapter 7, the word strike is used. You shall strike the Nile, which means to strike or to strike dead. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 reads this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God does not tolerate any rivals to his glory. Why? Because he was the one who knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who is making his name known throughout all the earth. In striking the Nile and turning it to blood, God is demonstrating that the gods of Egypt, in particular, the god of the Nile, or the god of the inundation of the Nile, is no rival. In looking at the gods and goddesses of Egypt, there's I'm sure people have lined up, you know, which gods or goddesses are aligned with each of the plagues. And it's actually interesting because when you look through the Egyptian gods and goddesses, there's so many of them that you could probably associate two or three of them with each plague. But this is a picture of the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, the Egyptian god of the inundation of the Nile, not just the god of the Nile, but of the flooding of the Nile, because the Nile would flood annually, and of course the people's crops and everything were scheduled around when was the Nile going to flood. And so this god has hermaphrodite features. He was typically painted with a beard, but also with breasts, and symbolized life and fertility. And so you can imagine some of the kind of grasses there symbolizing the grass that grew up alongside the Nile. Now, I think it's also overly simplistic to think of the plagues as simply angry punishments against Pharaoh. Angry punishments against Pharaoh. In fact, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, God says he will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. The phrase signs and wonders can also refer to miracles, not just plagues. We think of plague when we associate it with something that has physical devastation or natural devastation in terms of a storm or in terms of disease or things like that. And lastly, by introduction, I think it's inadequate to think of the plagues as only the result of natural phenomena. Now, some people have tried to explain the plagues in the passing of a season. And so you have the Nile flooding, and you have the Nile carrying this red dirt or this red silt along, and so the water turns dark. And others have talked about, well, maybe it was some organisms or some bacteria or algae that was red that turns the Nile red. So then the fish die, and as a result of the fish dying, all the frogs come out of the Nile River. And then because of the frogs coming out of the Nile, then you have the flies, and then you have the gnats, and then you have this progression of disease because the livestock die and all of that. And some people have tried to explain that as a once-in-a-lifetime kind of occurrence as far as a seasonal thing. And that's, you know, I think that's somewhat intriguing, but I don't think it summarizes all of the happenings in the plagues. Even in the plague of the hail, you have what appears to be at first lightning coming down in the midst of the hailstorm. But even the way it's phrased in the Hebrew, it's phrased to signify that there was fire coming up spontaneously. Fire upon fire. And so it wasn't just a hailstorm and lightning. And certainly that doesn't explain, nothing natural explains the death of the firstborn, which is the last plague. But I want you to listen to this commentary. I found a very good commentary on the book of Exodus. And this is, I think, a British scholar, Alec Matyer, who says this about the plagues in Exodus. And he's talking about the objection that, well, it wasn't this just natural phenomenon. He says, a scientist's account of a hailstorm might run something like this. As moist air rises and freezes, ice globules form and then increase in size as more water vapor freezes around them. When they become too heavy to be sustained by upward air currents, they fall as a hailstorm. Scientific explanation of hail. When the Bible says that at this time tomorrow I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, it is neither offering us an alternative mechanism for hail nor denying what weather experts now know. As is customary of cutting past second causes to the first great cause, the Bible is taking for granted that the Lord will act in accordance with and by means of the mechanisms that he as creator has built into creation to achieve that particular end. And he says this, what if you put the shoe on the other foot? He says, if therefore Exodus 9 verse 13 had started by telling us that as a matter of fact, ice globules were forming at that very moment, because by the next day the Lord would send heavy hail, we would not worry over some supposed contradiction. So in chapter 9, verse 13, for example, if his scientific description had been included in verse 13, we would read it and we would think, oh, that makes perfect sense. And so his point is that sometimes God acts in accordance with the natural laws that he has made. And we can certainly see that in other cases, but I don't think that explains all of the plagues upon Egypt. He says, the Lord of all creation uses, manages, directs, and controls the way creation operates. The physical world is his world. And so certainly God can use means that he has already set in place in terms of how the natural world functions, and certainly he can direct it and control it in ways that we are not familiar with. So there's two aspects of this main truth that I would like us to see in the text today. That God will not tolerate any rivals, and yet even in judgment, God gives people the opportunity to come to him. Two truths. So if you want to put one and two in your sermon notes there, and then I have a few applications at the end that we'll look at. Two aspects of this main truth. The first one is this, that God judges thoroughly and sometimes in increasing severity. If you read over these chapters, you'll see again and again, the frogs covered all the land of Egypt. The blood, the water that was turned into blood, filled up even the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. Think of the Egyptian priests or people who had vessels or idols in their houses that they had created to serve specific gods and goddesses. And those bowls were now filled up with blood. God judges sometimes in increasing severity. There's actually three sets of three plagues before the death of the firstborn. One pattern that occurs in the three sets of three is that in the first, the fourth, and the seventh, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh in the morning. And in the second plague of each set of three, they go to Pharaoh, it seems to appear, as in going to him in midday. And then in the third plague of each set, you'll notice in the plague of the gnats, they don't go to Pharaoh before the plague comes upon Egypt. And so Pharaoh is probably thinking, well, I can't get rid of these guys. You know, they come to me first thing in the morning when I'm going down to the Nile to bathe or to do whatever religious ritual he might have. I can't get away from them. They're coming to me. The next plague, they came to me during the middle of the day. But then, as it gets worse, Moses and Aaron don't go back to Pharaoh. God just says, do this with your staff, and this plague will come upon the Egyptians. And so God judges thoroughly over all the land of Egypt and in increasing severity. The water was turned into blood. So what did the Egyptians have to do? They had to dig wells along the Nile, the text says, in order to find fresh water. Now, at that point, it wasn't too bad because the people apparently were still able to find water to survive. But notice, a main source of their food was gone. And so they would have eaten a lot of fish from the Nile River, so that food source was gone. They did not have water to bathe. They did not have water to wash their clothes. They did not have water for cooking, etc. And now comes the frogs. You know how some people are afraid of spiders, some people are afraid of insects, some people are afraid of, you know, some people just have a thing about frogs. I can remember when we lived in Florida, we always had those little green frogs that would sometimes hide under little spots, you know, above the porch and whatnot. Can you imagine pulling back a blanket or a sheet and finding hundreds of frogs? Or opening up your kitchen cabinet and finding frogs? And even after the frogs left, the land had millions of dead frogs. It says in the text, they brought them together in heaps and the land stank. Chapter 8, verse 14. Now another indication then of the increasing severity of this judgment is then the plagues affected more aspects of the food supply. So the fish die. Then you have all these dead frogs around. Then the plague of the livestock comes. And so they had Egypt's livestock died, but the text says that God protected the livestock of the Israelites. And so this, again, is another attack on one of the gods of Egypt. There's various gods and goddesses they had that referred to cattle. This one on the left here is Hathor, depicted with cow horns and then the sun disk at the top of the headdress. She was a sky deity, and she was a mother of the sky god Horus. And so the Egyptian gods and goddesses, you know, they had all these various relationships and which ones were parents of the others and brothers and sisters and all that. Well, this other god or depiction of a god, Hesat, was closely related to Hathor, provides humanity with milk and specifically provides Pharaoh with milk. And so they had these deities that were related or at least represented by cattle and livestock. So do you see, brothers and sisters, do you see how God is judging each aspect of Egypt's gods? God is progressively taking away aspects of life which are most necessary. Their stability, their prosperity, their health, their means of survival, and finally, their firstborn. And one would think at that point that Pharaoh would realize that he was powerless. Now in our day, is it really any different for us? What are the counterfeit gods that we seek? What are the counterfeit gods that we depend upon? What are the things that if God starts to take that away from us, we just get devastated, we panic, we can't stand the idea that God would remove something from our lives that we depend upon. We could see money as a god, either as security or because we have a fear of not having money. We see it as a security, or we see money as a means to be happy and to gain friends and to gain influence over others. I mean, there is a reason why people call it the almighty dollar. Was because people will do almost anything to get it. People will devote themselves to it. People will put what they have to do in order to gain money at the center of their schedule. Or sex or gender as the ultimate expression of what it means to be yourself. I think that's the only sin that in America is commonly recognized at this point, is that if you're not being your true self, well, that is wrong. If you're not identifying with who you believe yourself to be, then that's a tragedy. As the ultimate expression of what it means to be yourself. Or science and enlightenment. We can worship science and enlightenment as a primary means to achieve things in this world, or as a form of status to lift ourselves up over others. If you're going off to college and you hear the professor in the opening class say, well, people used to believe this, and then they list a whole bunch of things that are consistent with biblical teaching, and then they say, but now we know X, Y, and Z. Well, those professors have a pulpit, let's admit it. So you have to question, who is we? And secondly, how do we know? Epistemology, what is your theory of knowledge? How are we certain that something is true or not true? C.S. Lewis in the men's group, we've been meeting, reading Mere Christianity, and he says everything since the beginning of history has been believed on authority. So the question is, what credibility, what authority does this fact have that you are believing? He says, even in Mere Christianity, he says, I've never been to New York, but I believe on the basis of reliable people that New York exists. And so he says, it's not a question of believing or not believing, it's a question of what has authority. We worship science or the Enlightenment or just enlightenment in general. We use information as a tool of control. Or not only sex or gender, but the image of self. How we present ourselves to other people can become an idol which we crave in order to get gratification, in order to get approval, in order to get assurance, in order to get identity. In the movie Rocky, of course, I have all things Philadelphia on my mind this week because of the Super Bowl. The movie Rocky. I think it's his girlfriend Adrian, and she's asking him, "Well, why do you want to do this so badly, to go up against this great fighter? Why do you want to go all 15 rounds?" And he says, "To show that I'm not a bum. To show that I'm not a bum." His identity was tied up in making sure that he could gain that sense of approval. We do the same thing when we have filter after filter after filter after filter to produce pictures of ourselves. I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago. Who posts a picture of an ordinary day at their house? I mean, most people, when they post things, they say, well, how can I make this look as magazine-worthy as possible? And of course, now it's not even magazine-worthy. It's Instagram-worthy, or it's TikTok-worthy, or it's Snapchat-worthy, or whatever it might be. How much time? What is the first thing that you look at in the morning and the last thing you look at night? Is it your phone? If it is, that's a problem. I struggle with that. Not necessarily in the morning, but in the evening. Because I think, oh, I want to get caught up in all the latest news and ESPN highlights and all of that. We serve the image of self. Because we want from it only what God can give us. Amen? We strive for what God has already given us in Christ. He has blessed you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Or the idol of the truth. we have the truth and you are dead wrong. And so then it becomes a question of, well, which websites we listen to? Where do we get our information from? Where is our desire? Is it our desire really to seek the truth, or is our desire to expose, shame, and insult others? I mean, that's kind of what news channels are now, really. Not really news anymore. It's just, how can we insult? How can we shame? How can we expose the other guy? That can be an idol. Or family can be an idol. We fret and get anxious over any and all family issues. Or we have a mindset that says, my family is going to be the one that doesn't have all that dysfunction. I kind of like the t-shirts that say, you know, we put the fun in dysfunction in our family. I mean, it's kind of being real, at least admitting things. But if we're so guarded against not having those particular problems, then we can end up serving something that becomes an idol. The more we depend on these false gods for security, the more God will disrupt our lives in order to get our attention and draw us to him. Now, what's the second aspect? Even in the midst of this judgment, God gives people the opportunity to turn to him. Look at verse 8 and then verse 18 in chapter 8. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Pharaoh recognizes to some degree that he needs God's help. Now what he wants is just immediate relief. Look at verse 18 then. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The magicians tried. Notice in all the plagues, the magicians cannot reverse the calamity. All the magicians can do is duplicate what Moses and Aaron have done through God. The magicians can't turn the blood back into water. The magicians can't get all the frogs to go back in the river. The magicians can't get rid of the flies and the gnats. All they can do is imitate what God has done by his very finger. And the magicians are warning Pharaoh. And yet, his heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh again pleads with Moses. Moses goes to God. The frogs die out. The magicians could not duplicate the gnats. They told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And in each case, Pharaoh was given indication after indication that God was in control, that only God could stop the plague. Only God could do this. The magicians were impotent against these plagues. All they could do was imitate the power of Yahweh. And you think, well, that seems really mean of God. Remember, this is a leader. This is a culture, a nation that had enslaved an entire people. And the previous Pharaoh was commanding infanticide in order to keep them as slaves. And the Pharaoh was the representative head of all the people. You say, well, why did the plagues go throughout all of Egypt? Why not just affect Pharaoh and his family and God direct the plague against him? Why? Because he was responsible. He was responsible for the rest of the people. He believed that he was God to the people. And so when God judges, he says, okay, if you're the representative of these people, then the judgment will come not only on you, but on all the others as well. And Pharaoh had opportunity after opportunity to bow before God. Let's close with these scriptures that just illustrate this truth. This is a big theme that goes throughout all of the Bible. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. When Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may go out and worship me, they're essentially saying, Pharaoh, turn to God and be saved. Recognize that Yahweh is the true God. Now, one interesting parallel between the plague of blood in the Nile and the end of the scriptures is in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. State that. The second angel poured out his bowl, these are the bowls of God's wrath upon the earth, into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and everything living died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And then in chapter 16, listen to what it says after those verses. Verse 5, and I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. That's the response God wanted from Pharaoh. That's the response that was commanded of the people, to repent and give God glory. Now let's boil it back down to our lives. How does God get our attention? Well, God gets our attention first through what is called general revelation. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says that since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So everyone in the world has enough information to know that God exists through creation and through conscience. Secondly, God speaks to us through common grace, where Jesus talks about love your enemies. He says, the Lord makes the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he gives rain to the just and the unjust. And so by God's common grace, he gives us the ability to have families, to grow crops, to have food, to form societies, to form towns and cities. That's God's common grace to all humanity. And how does God get our attention? Well, also through common brokenness and calamity. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, do you think these people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they were any worse than any other people? Do you think that the Galileans who died when Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices, do you think they were more deserving of that than other people? He says, no, but unless you repent, you will perish. And so through common brokenness and calamity, through common sickness, through common illness that affects all of humanity, God gets our attention. And then lastly, through his special revelation, through Christ, through Jesus Christ and his word. To you it was shown, Deuteronomy 4, that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. And all of that in Exodus and in Deuteronomy points forward to the Lamb who was slain for the sin of the world. And so I encourage you, I urge you to surrender to him and say, you are God and there is no other. You have given your life for me. You have paid the cost for my sins so that I could live. I pray that that's the attitude of your heart today. Let's pray together.